much for this class, God, that we can come and learn more about your word. And pray that we can just really look deeply into it. Really benefit from it, God. Pray you use John as, in a great way to teach our class and to help us be open, God. Jesus.
Amen. All right. Welcome, everybody. Come on in. We're just getting started. So the schedule is going to be first Pedro, then me, then Pedro, then me, then me, then Pedro. All right. So now you got the schedule. Okay. And so my assignment is to cover chapters 3 and 4 today. And I'm really excited about chapters 3 and 4. They're pretty awesome stuff. I'm going to do a little bit of review of what Pedro covered, maybe hit a couple of highlights. So the theme of Romans is salvation is by faith. And we saw our theme passage from the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I want to go back a little bit, actually, in verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. It says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. All right, turn off your phones. We're being recorded now. Thank you very much. Give me a chance to tease you. I don't really care that much. I tell about the story that the time the phone was going off in my class. Yeah, I told you that story. Stopped class, staring at everybody, giving them a dirty look, and then it turned out it was my phone. That was, yeah. So I don't do that anymore. Everybody gets grace, so I'm joking. All right, so my question to you, just this is a rhetorical question. Are you obedient to God? Okay. But another question is, where does your obedience come from? Because Paul said we're called to an obedience that comes from faith. There are other places obedience can come from. What are some other places obedience can come from?
Fear.
Fear.
Gratitude.
Okay. Gratitude. Okay.
Obligation.
Obligation. Wanting to look good. There's lots of places obedience can come from. And I'm not here to make you think you're a wretch and need to just turn in your Christian badge if your obedience comes from anything other than faith. But I think that's what we're called to. And obviously the theme of throughout the book is faith anyway, correct? So I'm just going to skip forward a little bit. The style that he talked about, the outline. I've got a very, very slightly different outline than Pedro's. 1:1-17, the righteousness of God. 1:18-2:16, the Gentiles are lost. 2:17-20:29, the Jews are lost. And then 3:1-20, all are lost. So I just broke it down into the Gentiles are lost, the Jews are lost, all are lost. And the rest of the outline is identical to the one Pedro gave you last time. So Paul gives his greeting. What are we called to? Obedience that comes from faith. You know, it says that the gospel means salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. Now, don't look up there temporarily. Don't look up there because I'm going to ask a question. It gives away the answer. I need to stop giving away the answers in the PowerPoint because then I can't ask the question. Okay. So why first to the Jews? I'll give you a hint. The theme of Romans is faith. Why did salvation come first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles? Right, because of the faith. Now, I'm not saying your answer is wrong. I even cut you off because I heard the answer I wanted to hear. In fact, finish your answer, please. All right, okay, because they had already received the law. They'd already received the prophecies. They'd already received the covenant. Right, but the reason they received them is because of the faith of Abraham. And that it's the faith of Abraham, the main figure in the Old Testament other than God, the principal figure in the Old Testament other than God himself, is Abraham. Because the story is the story of God saving the world beginning with the faith of Abraham. So that's why it came first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, at least if Paul is right in Romans 4. And Romans 4 is a chapter that I want to propose that we spend a little bit more time looking at. All right. Now, it says the righteous will live by faith. Actually, more literally, those who by faith are righteous will live. Puts a little bit of a different spin on it. All right. And it's kind of awkward to say that in English. So we say the righteous will live by faith. And in some ways, the righteous live by faith is a better preaching point, you know. But the literal Greek is closer to those who through faith are righteous will live. All right? And so that kind of begs the question, live in what sense? Those who through faith are righteous will live. I think he's primarily talking about eternal life. But life in this sense as well. In the book of Luke, life and even salvation is more about this life, at least emphasize-wise, even than the future life. So that's an interesting point, okay? So I'm just basically skipping through, hitting a couple of things that I would have said if I'd been doing the first week, which is not much because I think Pedro did an amazing job. I want to look at Romans 2, verse 7, because Romans 2, verse 7 raises an interesting point for me. Romans 2, verse 7 says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. The point I want to make here is, it almost seems like he's presenting work salvation here. And if we know anything about the book of Romans, we know, unless Paul got really confused for a moment and forgot to change it, which doesn't seem likely, that can't possibly be the interpretation here. So let me read it in a way that maybe gives a slightly different emphasis. All right? To those who seek glory and honor by persistence in doing good. The point is not persistence in doing good. The point is through faith we seek glory and honor. And because of that faith we do these good things. So so that's how I read that passage. I have to admit though, we just read it. It seems to be saying through doing this good we achieve salvation. But I don't think that's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying to those who through faith seek glory and honor through Jesus, persist in doing good. And then in the second half, but those who are self-seeking reject the truth. And I would say those who reject the truth and therefore are self-seeking. See what I'm saying? It seems like he's saying through, you know, self-seeking we are lost. But really the emphasis in Romans 1 and 2 is those who seek glory and honor and those who reject the truth, and those are opposites of one another. And so the wording is not how we probably would have put it if you wanted to avoid all possible proof texts for work salvation. But anyway, there you go. So he says, there is no difference. No difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, Romans 2, 12 through 16 has been used as an argument that Paul is saying we could be saved apart from the law. Okay? In other words, you can read this passage. Let me read it again. All who sin apart from the law, law shall perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. But then if you don't read that first, if you start in verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is always bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. All right, so it seems to imply that if the Gentiles were to somehow follow their conscience, that would be salvation for them. So the Jews had to follow the Old Testament law, and the Gentiles had to follow their conscience, and if the Gentiles follow their conscience sufficiently, perhaps they would be saved. So some people have used this. And by the way, I get this question on my website two or three times a year. And I just sort of copy and paste the same old answer. All right. So apparently this causes a lot of thoughts. And I would say that is not his point. You know, I think there may be a grain of truth in that. There may be just a grain of truth in that idea. Because I believe that God is just. I believe that some of the Jews will make it. Yet they did not follow the law perfectly. I believe Moses is going to make it. I believe David's going to make it. And I'm prepared to propose even the possibility that some Gentiles, in doing the best they could and doing in good faith what they knew to do, I'll hold out the possibility, even maybe, who knows, maybe they'll be in heaven. I'm saying that's not what he's talking about here, though. What he's saying here is that God is just and God is fair, and we're held accountable to what we know. Well, that's true. But this is not given to give assurance to the Gentiles. This is given to give unassurance to the Jews. The reason he said it is to make the Jews less assured, not to make the Gentiles more assured. All right? So if there is some room for question about who would be saved, I'm not sure that this passage is being written to raise that point. Because he says there's no difference in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So where's the room, where's the assurance there? In Romans 3:9, it says, the Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. There's no difference. So we're all under sin. It's just that the thing under which they're under is different for the Jews and the Gentiles. All right? So I believe this was written not in order to make Gentiles feel like, phew, I might make it. It was written in order to say to the Jews, if you think you're going to make it, think again. Right? Because you got to read verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. So how many exceptions are there to that? I mean, are there exceptions? Maybe there are. That's not the point of this passage. And so we should not use this passage to make that point. That's what I'll say about that. Then there's this other great stuff from Romans 2. The principle, I say, is that God will judge fairly and that each person is judged according to the knowledge given him, but then all are lost equally. None is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10. All right, so that brings me to Romans 3, which is what I'm supposed to be discussing here. All right, so let's get to that. All right, yeah. No, he's saying there's two categories. Those who were under the law, the Jews, and those who were not under the law, the Gentiles. All right? And so all those who sinned under the law, which is all the Jews, and then all those who sinned outside of the law, which is the Gentiles. There's no difference. He keeps saying there's no difference. He's going to say it again and again. He's going to say it again in chapter 3 twice. So what's the point? There's no difference. No difference in what sense? All are condemned, right? Romans 1, starting verse 18, the Gentiles are in big trouble. You know, at the end of that section, in Romans chapter 2, the Jews are saying, "Yeah, those Gentiles, man, they're terrible. I mean, they're oh man." And then he kind of turns it around on them. Yes. Yeah, you're lost. According to this passage, you're lost.
But you might have a chance of getting
not according to this passage. This passage is not offering hope.
Right.
Not at all. Now, might there be some kind of hope? You know, did some Jews make it? If so, how? By faith, if at all. I believe Abraham's going to make it. But the point is, to use this passage to hold out hope for Gentiles is to do exactly the opposite of what Paul's trying to do with this passage. So let's let the Bible say what it says, all right? And so God, in the end, God is judge, and I'm just willing to leave it in his hands, all right? But the whole idea that because you didn't have the law, you're more likely to be saved is insane. That's ridiculous. And to think that the Bible even suggests that that's blasphemous in my opinion. All right, so at the end of Romans chapter 2, The Jews are really depressed right now. They're feeling like, oh man, why even be a Jew? I mean, the Gentiles could do whatever they wanted. We could hardly do anything. So the Jews are feeling like, Paul, you know, I thought we were the chosen people. I thought we were the special ones. And Paul's going to deal with that emotion right here. So he says, what advantage then is there being a Jew? Remember, it's a diatribe. So he's answering his critics. So he's anticipating their questions because he's heard it all before, of course. So what is the answer is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. Now, wait a minute. He just said they have no value. Okay? And yet, they have great value, much in every way. Well, in what way, Paul? First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. I don't know. If you had a choice with having been entrusted with the words of God or not having been entrusted with the word of God, which is better? I'd say probably having been entrusted with the word of God. It says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that we may be proved right when you speak. You may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So his point is, there's great advantage in being a Jew, but if some Jews didn't combine it with faith, obviously, if they didn't combine it with faith, obviously they're lost. And the fact that most Jews did not combine it with faith doesn't make it good to bad to have been a Jew. So the Jews would say, you know, what good was it? Well, the answer is, if you didn't combine it with faith, none. But if you did combine it with faith, a lot. And probably there was more likelihood to combine it with faith if you're a Jew than if you weren't a Jew. You know, there's this common idea, and I try to get people to change their mind about this, and I haven't had much luck. This idea that the Jews were so rejecting of Jesus and none of them became, you know, hardly any of them. A lot of Jews became Christians. A lot of them became Christians. Tens of thousands, many, many became Christians. And I would argue that a higher percentage of Jews, I can't prove it, I admit it. I would argue that a higher percentage of Jews became Christians than any other group. All right? I would argue that I can't prove it. The Bible certainly points in that direction. And so I say it was an advantage, but Paul said, if you were Jewish and did not combine it with faith, it was of no value. All right, but he's, you know, and Paul defends the Jews. He's a Jew. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 1. I mean, oh my goodness, look what he says here. Look what he says about the Jews. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He said, trust me, folks. If there's anything that's true about me, this is true about me. And what's he say? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So was there any advantage in being a Jew? Absolutely. But those who did not combine it with faith, it was of no value. In fact, in some sense, they're worse off than if they hadn't even been in the Jewish situation, which seems to be his point back in chapter 2. Okay, so let's go back to Romans 3. Very much in every way. So God's conclusion to the complaining Jews is, let God be true and every man a liar. Wow, that's pretty tough wording there. In Romans 9, he's going to say, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's essentially what he's saying here. He says, in the final analysis, all right, I'm going to defend myself here. God's defending myself. It was good what I did, and you should stop complaining. He says, so let God be true and every man a liar. So be quiet. The way he says it in Romans 9 is, who's going to talk back to God? You know, seriously, guys. You know, and so what God does through Paul is he entertains their question, then he says, all right, it's time to shut up and just trust me. I think that's what's going on here in this whole discussion with the Jews. And it's brilliant how God does that through Paul. All right, so I'm going to skip down to verse 9. And I'm going to read some conclusions that are kind of tough conclusions here. I don't like hearing this. I'm not sure I agree with it. It says, what shall we conclude then in this matter, right? You remember, basically the Gentiles are lost, the Jews are lost. The point of this section is all are lost equally. Okay? So what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Now, who's we in this thing here? We Jews. Are we any better? To me, are we is anybody who thinks they're better, actually. Okay, just applying it in this room. Are we any better? All right, so in context, are we is the Jews. But how about are we, Gene, are you any better? Am I any better? All right, because we tend to think we're better. You know, we tend to have the attitude of the prodigal son, the son who stayed home, who felt like he was so much better than that other son. He was not better than that other son. And we need to remember that. I've been a Christian for 36 years, and after a while it's kind of tempting to think, oh man, praise God, I'm not those guys. Well, you know, the guy in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, praise God, I'm not like them. Holy cow, that's a really bad plan. So what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. Not even a little bit. It says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. So let's just get it out there, right? It's exactly the same. It was better to be a Jew because it gave you more opportunity for faith. But other than that, it wasn't better. Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. And that brings me back to that Romans 2, 13 through 16. No, the purpose of that was not to hold out faith or hope for the Gentiles. It's not what he's talking about. All right, it says here, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, right now, I'm feeling very defensive. So you're saying the time that I, you know, spent my vacation going and building a home for the poor in Costa Rica, you're saying that wasn't good? You're saying all that time as, you know, let's say I was a sincere fill-in-the-blank Hindu or Presbyterian or whatever, you know, that I was seeking God, I was trying. You're saying I wasn't seeking you? You know, I'm speaking for a sort of a generic person. I tend to feel a little defensive here. I'm feeling a little defensive. I mean, look at Mark 10:17-18. You know, he said there's no difference. Is it true that there's no difference between Gentile and Jew?
Nope.
Not literally. It's not literally true. So I would add a word. Now, the Bible says not to add to the scriptures. The Bible says not to do that. But I'm going to add a word there. And then you can remove it again after I say it. I say there's no essential difference. Got it? If you take him literally, it's not true what he just said, because there is a difference. Theirs is the promise. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs is the temple worship. Theirs is the patriarchs. There's a difference, but I would say there's no essential difference. Mark 10:17-18. So there's it. You know, you sometimes you can't take Paul literally, otherwise it doesn't make sense. All right. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know, Jeremiah 29:11-12 says, you know, if those who seek God, they will find him, right? And yet, here in Romans, he's saying, no one seeks God, not even one. I don't think that's a contradiction, though. It is not a contradiction. Because no one is good. No one does good. So is anybody going to raise their hands here and say, I'm a good person? Are there any good people here? No. Are there any people that seek God here? You know? Pedro's offended. He said, I'm seeking God. Yeah.
But I think it's because when you seek God, it's actually when you have to seek God. It doesn't put out of your
right.
Intention. You're seeking God.
Right. When you say, I was seeking God, I think we have to be careful how we say that in our heart. When you say, I did good, again, I think we have to be careful how we say that in our heart, because it is true. You did good, and you were seeking God. But Paul's saying, no, you did not do good, and no, you were not seeking God. In fact, he's saying you were seeking ways to do evil. Now, which is more true? They're both true. Which is more true? Which is more true is that you weren't seeking God and that you weren't doing good. That's the more essential truth. Okay? So Paul's, he's saying things, he's trying to kind of get you angry a little bit here. He's trying to get you upset a little bit here. But he's also trying to get you to realize the truth, though. So were you seeking God? Yeah, but when you tell people you're seeking God, in your heart, remind yourself what you mean by that. You were seeking God, but you're also seeking ways to do evil at the same time. And you were confused and you were lost. So when Paul says no one seeks God, he's serious about that. When he says no one does good, he's serious about that. All right, and it doesn't undo the fact that maybe some of us on some level, in some ways, we're doing some good. But were you good? Some of us were seeking God, but were you seeking God before you repented? Were you? I mean, on some level you were, and I don't think Paul's trying to diminish that necessarily. It's not his point. All right, but he's making some strong statements. No one righteous. You know, we kind of, as Christians, we've kind of bought into that part. But we kind of have trouble with the no one seeks God. You know, no one seeks God. And no one does good. But the fact is, no, you were not seeking God. And you were not good. Yeah?
I have a question. Were the disciples were called Christians, was it I and
yeah.
When they said that, who was it? They said he was a good man in that book?
Sure. Cornelius was a good man. Right, good, but not in this sense. You know, in the sense of, are you going to, before God, tell God that you are good? So, in the human sense, he was good. And you know, and in the human sense, you were seeking God.
Right.
You know, I remember when I was a junior in college, having been a drug-crazed, stupid idiot, at some point I decided to seek God. And I quit all those obvious things, outer things, you know. And I became a vegetarian, and I started studying Hinduism and Buddhism. I was seeking God. But the bottom line is I was just as much a sinner as I was before. I was a cleaner sinner, you know, but I was just as much a sinner. You see the point there? So Paul's saying, no, you were not seeking God. Okay? And my job is to not be defensive about that, I guess. My job is to simply say, God, you're right about that. No, you were not good. All right, and then I have to say, you're right. Okay, yeah. All right, good.
Just that it's like there's that unwritten word of perfectly in
there. Right, exactly. So she's adding to the scriptures just like I did. Right. No one is perfectly good, and no one seeking God with a whole heart. But Paul purposely does not add those words. And I agree, as in this group, we can kind of put him in there and understand what he's saying. But he doesn't add those words on purpose. Because we're going to be prideful about it. And when you're studying with somebody and they start talking about all the good things they've done and they start talking about all the things they've done to seek God. And when somebody does that, which happens all the time, you're in your heart you're saying, they're not ready yet. Until they stop saying that, they're not ready yet. Well, guess what, folks? Guess who else might say that? Us. So, because this was written to Christians. So are you a good person? All right, so, and then, but then it gets even more intense. Now I'm going to get defensive all over again. You know what I'm saying? It says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm back to being defensive again. God, come on. Give me a little bit of credit. And God's saying, no. No. I mean, God's fair. You know, and so he's aware of those things. It's not like he doesn't know. But in this particular setting, that's the wrong thing to bring up, I guess. Because we're talking about salvation. And we're not going to get saved by our own efforts if we think differently. Well, we better just, you know, change our thinking there. All right, and then there's verse 13. Let me see. I'm sorry. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Right. So what was the purpose of the law then? What was the purpose of the law?
To point out sin.
So that's the good thing. We Gentiles can read the Old Testament. And at this point, a Gentile can get as much out of the Old Testament as a person who was raised in a Jewish situation. All right? Hopefully we can. It's certainly the intention. All right, let's go to Romans 7:13, which I think puts it a little bit slightly more strongly even than it's put here in Romans 3:20. Says, did that which is good then become death to me? He's talking about the law. He says the law was good, and yet I'm lost because of the law because I didn't do it, all right? So he's dealing with this question, so does that mean the law was bad? And, you know, that's confusing. They're saying it's good, but why was it good? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. And then we go back to Romans 3, 13 through 18, and we read that one more time, and we start saying to ourselves, you know, it's true. My mouth was an open grave. I sought ways to do evil. I invented ways to do evil. And even if I was religious, every single one of those things in Romans 3, 13 through 18 are true about me. I said, that's me. You know what? If you get to that point, you're ready for Romans 3, 21. Yeah.
I think that essentially what's going on is that we tend to think of ourselves as good if we compare ourselves to other people.
Bingo! That's exactly what he's saying. So it was to make us throw our arms open and say, God, help me. Because without that, we'd be holding on to our own righteousness. So the Jews did have an advantage because they were even more aware how sinful they were than the Gentiles. In that sense, if it made them more sensitive to sin, amen. But that's the only advantage, arguably. So the law was good because it caused us to be more likely to be saved than if that law had never been there. If Jesus sort of popped into the situation, started preaching, it wouldn't have been the same. So good. So now we're into the sort of the heart of Romans. Romans 3, 21 through 30. That's part 4-5 in our outline. Romans 3, 21 through 30 is the heart of Romans. We're going to study that before our break. Okay, Romans 3, 21 through 30 is awesome. It's awesome. I'm going to read the whole thing. Actually, I'm going to read 21 through 26, and then we'll study it. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Paul has softened us up. We now can read Romans 3, 18 through 20 and say, amen, that's me. Okay? Now we can hear the gospel. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. How many times has he said that? Quite a few times. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before and unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. We know what he's talking about. All have sinned. The summary of Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is, you're in deep doo-doo. Okay, you're in big trouble. But now we have the good news. Verse 24, justified. That's a great word, justified. It's the Greek word dikaios or something like that. And the reason I'm putting it up there is for no reason, because I don't know Greek. You're just supposed to put the Greek word up there because it makes it look like you're smarter if you put it up there. I mean, really, what's the difference? You know, it's nice to have the Greek word. It doesn't mean any more to me because I put it up there than if I didn't. But I'm supposed to put it up there and pretend I know Greek even though I don't know Greek. So I'll put it up there. All right, it means aligned with. It means declared not guilty. It means to be made righteous even though you're not righteous. It means to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's pretty awesome. God treats you as if you had never sinned through the blood of Jesus. Redemption. Redemption, that's another great word. Redemption is payment for. You know, you redeem something, which means you pay for it, and now you have it. Payment for it. Ransom. It's kind of unfortunate that the Greek word means payment for a ransom. And in my opinion, it's kind of unfortunate that some people have used that, have taken the ransom version of it rather than paid for. There are different theories of redemption historically. There's the deification theory of redemption. There's the ransom theory. There's the satisfaction theory. The deification theory is the theory of the Cappadocian fathers, Basil and John Chrysostom and all these other guys. And basically they said, God who was perfect became man so that we could become perfect like him. All right. So, and their basic description of the gospel is deification. The purpose of Christianity is so that we could become more like God. And, you know, there's a grain of truth in that. But I don't think that's a very good description of salvation, though. I don't think so. Another one is the ransom theory. The ransom theory of justification. And basically, that was the common theory throughout the Middle Ages. That was the theory of the Roman Catholic Church, and probably is still the theory of the Roman Catholic Church today. And the ransom theory basically said Satan owned us. And so basically, Satan got paid through the death of Jesus. In fact, if you read Gordon's book, he says, we have been bought back from the devil's pawn shop. That's a quote from his book. Now, by the way, I don't think that Gordon believes in the ransom theory of salvation. But it's interesting because, you know, our thinking, you'll hear this kind of wording in sermons occasionally. And I don't want to make a big issue out of it. I'm not putting that up there to prove how wrong Gordon is, all right? Little, ha, got him on that little mistake. But on the other hand, personally, I think probably would have been better for him to word it a little bit differently. We've been bought back from the devil's pawn shop. No, the devil did not own us. Now, he thought he did. And we treated him like a slave owner, and we were slaves. But either way, and then there's the satisfaction theory that says the death of Jesus satisfied the penalty owed to God for our sin and releases us from the penalty of that sin. So the payment is to God. Now, that's kind of weird. Jesus' death is a payment to God. But, that's that word redemption. So it's a payment for. Okay? Anyway, I've got all this other stuff about that, about Anselm and all these other proponents of that. But that's just, I'm going to move on from that. Okay, yeah.
With the pawn shop series, I'm just trying to think about that. And you, when you pawn something, you're kind of like giving it on loan. You have a ticket to go ahead and get it back. So you still own it, but somebody's loaned you the money to go ahead.
All right.
Okay? So maybe that's how Gordon was more like.
Maybe. Maybe. Possibly. Okay? It just reminds me of the ransom theory, which is why I tend to, you know, think I wouldn't word it that way. Yeah, I'm sure Gordon does not believe in the ransom theory. I'm sure he does not. All right, I'm not worried about that at all. All right, and then there's a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement. And it's a reference to the mercy seat. All right? And so the blood was put on that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Of course, that's a Hebrew word. This is a Greek word. But it's a very religious word. These are big religious words. Justification, redemption, atonement. These are big religious words that if you use them with people who have no background in Christianity, you probably need to find a different word. You know what I'm saying? Or if you use the word, define it like I'm doing here. So it refers to the mercy seat where, you know, they took the blood of the goat and they sort of put it on the mercy seat. And what it did, it made it so that they could worship God. It made them clean enough, at least, to worship God. So it's about restoring a relationship. It's about at-one-ment. It's interesting, the play on words of justified, just as if I'd never sinned, and atonement, at-one-ment. But that works actually pretty well. The atonement refers to we're at one with God. We're now in a relationship with God. How? Through faith. Through faith. So we offer faith in lieu of death. That word faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now that's interesting. He did this, verse 25 and 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice so as to be the one who, to be just and the one who justifies. You know, at first glance, it doesn't seem right. How is it just that we get off scot-free? That doesn't seem just. How is it just that we don't pay the penalty for our sins? That doesn't seem like justice. And let's make it clear. Huh? Right? It's right. So as to be just and the one who justifies. That's what he's saying. All right? We had a debate a few years ago. We put on a debate between Shmuel Bateach, who's the most famous rabbi in the world, probably, and Shalom for the Home and all that, and then Shabir Ali, who's the most well-known apologist for Islam in the world, and then Doug Jacoby. We put on this debate in Chicago, and both Bateach and Ali had a problem with this whole Christianity thing. They said, it's not just. You know what? It's true. But you know what? God is just. So here's God's justice, here's God's love. They met at the cross. Is that logical? I don't know. As my friend Paul Chacon would say, it's not logical, but it's godgical. Peter, not Paul, Peter. Peter Chacon. Yeah, Pete. You were probably sitting around the table when he made that comment. Yeah, it's not logical, it's godgical. So he did this to demonstrate his justice. In what sense? Well, by putting Jesus on the cross. All right, he puts Jesus on the cross. All right, do you see what your sins deserve? Is that what better illustration there could there be? Because it does say in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death. And it says in Ezekiel 18:4, those who sin will die. It does not take a theologian to figure that one out. So him putting Jesus on the cross demonstrated his justice. But he wanted to be just and to justify. You have to understand, just and justify, those are in conflict with another. They may start with the same four letters, just and justify. But justify and justice are contradictions of one another. Justify means just as if hadn't happened what actually happened, and you don't get penalty for that. That's the good news. That's the gospel right there. In a simple phrase, the entire gospel can be summed up in verse 26. He did this to demonstrate his justice. He did what to demonstrate his justice? Putting Jesus on the cross. He didn't save us to demonstrate his justice. Are you kidding? Saving us does not demonstrate his justice at all. It contradicts his justice. At least, apparently. Let me finish my thought here. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so that it's to be just and the one who justifies. That's the gospel. Yeah.
And that was just. But then the show was mercy because the judge was the father of the gal was being ticket. He gets down, pays.
Right.
Ticket.
Right. Very good.
That's kind of a human
analogy. Although being killed on a cross is a little bit more powerful analogy. But it is an excellent human analogy. It is. All right, great. So we're gonna take our break now. All right, so we're in... we're in Romans 3:27. He says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Now, who is wanting to boast? Well, the Jews again, or possibly any of us. Why not? Because of faith. Boasting is based on what you do. And faith is based on what God does. And what God does, I guess you can boast about that. Thank you, God, for being so amazing. We can go for that. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Where is boasting? There is no boasting. When Jesus died, it made sin utterly sinful. Not that it was any more sinful. But when God put Jesus on the cross, it made sin utterly sinful for us. There's no boasting. There's no difference. Verse 30, he says it again. There's no difference. Okay? Is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's the God of the Gentiles as well. Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through the exact same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So he says, faith upholds the law. Now, I thought obedience would uphold the law. But it depends on what the point of the law was. So how does faith uphold the law? Oh, that was a question. Yeah, sorry. That was not a pause for effect. That was a pause to get an answer. Sorry about that. Yes.
Well, if we have faith in Jesus, Jesus is the only one that fulfills the law, and so that would uphold the law because.
Exactly. Exactly. Another comment? Right. Because was the law good in Romans 7? Yes, it was good because it made sin utterly sinful. So in faith, we acknowledge what we learn from the law, that sin is utterly sinful. The point of the law was not to create salvation. The point of the law was to create awareness of sin. And if we act in faith, we're acknowledging that we're sinners. And we're back in Romans 3:13-18. We're saying, amen, praise the Lord for that. Okay, so it upholds the law. The Jews would probably be confused with that, and maybe we could as well. But the point of the law was to make sin utterly sinful. And that's why it upholds the law. Even though for a Jew, that statement would be possibly a little bit confusing. All right, now Romans 4, the faith of Abraham. I love Romans chapter 4. I think that we don't use it enough. It's sort of like this little break between all this amazing theology, the amazing theology of chapter 1 through 3, the amazing theology of chapter 5 and 6. But chapter 4 is his illustration. I mean, if you throw away the illustration, I mean, that he's explaining. I mean, it's nice, you know, like, thank you for your awesome example about the thing with the judge. See, we need something like that. Of course, you know, Abraham, the example of Abraham is probably better than any that we could make up. So basically the question is, fine, salvation is by faith, so what's that look like? But we need that, right? We need to know what it looks like. And how do you know what faith looks like? The answer is, look at Abraham. You could look at Noah. You could look at Mary. But, you know, God chose Abraham as the father of faith and the father of all those who were saved by faith. So clearly that's the penultimate example of how to understand faith. So, yeah, we're going to get to that. Yeah, he's going to go on and on about his circumcision, which is, what's the big deal about that? That's the point of that little section. We're going to get to that pretty quickly. All right, so I love Romans 4, verse 3. It says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. All right, there you go. That's it. It was credited to him as righteousness. So, well, here's the question. What did he believe? All right. Well, let's go to Genesis 15, and we're going to find out what he believed. See, God uses Abraham as a type of which we are the antitype. And so that's why he says we need to follow in his footsteps, because he blazed the path which God fully intends for us to follow. He left Ur and he went to the promised land, just like we leave the world behind and we enter the promised land in this life, you know, not already but not yet, and then in the future. So Abraham is a prototype. He's the type of all those who are saved by faith. What did Abraham believe? Let's see. Romans 15, 1 through 6. I think the answer is he believed that when God said it would happen, it would happen. That's it. That's pretty simple. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Pretty simple. Doesn't take a theologian. It doesn't take a particularly, you know, high IQ person to figure this thing out, okay? After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And by the way, you can't. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord and was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that what God just said would happen. He believed it would happen. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. So faith then is to believe, but to really, actually, truly, honestly, really, really, really believe, you know, not just intellectually. Abraham's faith was not merely intellectual. He actually believed it. What did he believe? How about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? He believed that God would reward those who earnestly seek him. He believed that God would earnestly reward him if he earnestly sought him. He believed that if he totally trusted in God for his life, in everything, rather than in trusting in himself, that God would meet all his needs. He believed that. So that's the question for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe, I mean, do you really actually believe that if you gave up everything, I mean, literally gave up everything, that he'd take care of you? That he would give you children as many as the grains of the sand and the seashore and the stars in the sky? And do you believe that all nations would be blessed through you if you simply believed? If you simply believed that trusting in yourself is bogus, trusting in your accomplishments is bad, if you trusted totally in God. So the question for all of us is, what do you believe? You know, if you believe the right thing, it'll be credited to you as righteousness. And you'll be in heaven if you believe the right thing. But the right thing to believe is that if God said it's true, it's true. If God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so therefore you can put your treasures in heaven instead of on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Let's go back to Romans 4. And we're going to get to that point that you're making about circumcision. Thank you very much. That was a great point. The point he's going to make is all this happened before he was circumcised. In Romans and Genesis 15, he wasn't circumcised yet. 4-8. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So which is easier? Which is easier? To work or to trust in God? I don't know about that. I don't know about that. If it was so easy, you'd think more people would do it. Because I think most people who even of any stripe of Christianity, agree with the general proposition that we're not saved by works. And yet, how many of us act that way? So few of us do. So I agree with your answer. You all were unanimous, and I agree with your answer. It's easier to trust God than it is to work, in the sense of, if you want to get saved, I mean, to work sufficiently to get saved, yeah, it's infinitely easier to trust God than it is to work. But really, for us as human beings, I think it's harder to trust God than it is to work. Because if it was easier to trust God, we'd be doing a better job of it. It's hard to trust God. It's really hard to trust God. I don't think it was easy for Abraham to leave Ur. I don't think that was easy at all. Yeah.
I'm just saying, you know, as people, yeah. We're, you know, we everything we do in the world is measured. You know,
right.
You see your production. You see something, you know, that you've done, and so everything we have is tangible. And I think that's one of the big struggles is to say. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
I think the key word is obligation.
Exactly.
Out of obligation versus out of faith.
Right. Work equals obligation. And how do you get out of that? You don't get out of it. Okay? By the way, I'm going to lift up the Suretskis because they went to Belfast and they went to Dublin by faith. Yeah. That's the only reason they went. Yeah. I mean, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? Some disciple couple here in San Diego, they go to Belfast. I mean, what business do they have going to Belfast? But they believe that by going to Belfast, they could give glory to God more than just staying here and doing the same old thing. And you know what? They didn't walk there. They flew. But I still say they walk by faith. That's a great example. I really appreciate the Suretskis doing that. That encourages me a lot. All right. So which is easier to work or to trust God? All I can say, that's a trick question. That's a tough question. I would say for most of us, trusting is a lot harder. Yeah. And yet, Jesus said, my burden is light, and because if we trust him, it's easier. Yeah. But that's the thing. It's just one of those things. It's that catch 22. All right, were you going to make a comment?
The same one. My yoke is easy, my burden
yeah.
is light.
Yeah, exactly. Great. People think alike. Let's read, we already read through verse 4 through 8. Now, let's talk about this idea of faith. What is the definition of faith? The Greek word, let me see, the Greek word is pistos, probably. All right? And what's the meaning of faith? The answer is, it depends on which passage you're in. So if you think there's just a single answer to the definition of faith, you're actually wrong. I mean, there's the Greek word, but it has different meanings in different contexts. So please don't tell people this is the definition of faith. You could say this is the definition of faith being used in Romans chapter 4. The definition of faith being used in Romans chapter 4 amounts to trust. If I could use a word for it. But I would say in Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, it amounts to belief. Now, are belief and trust related? Of course they are. But he says, belief. Belief that he rewards those. In another context, it's a little bit more like obedience. In Romans 3, 18 and 19, he absolutely one-to-one equates belief with obedience. Now, of course, all these are true. Faith is a big word. The Greek word is a big word. But, how faith is defined depends on the situation. All right, sometimes faith is just obedience. Sometimes that's just what it is. I think trust is maybe the deeper version of faith, but they're all true. But if we're talking about Romans chapter 4, I think the word that works most appropriately probably would be trust. So let's talk about this circumcision thing. All right, verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We already know that. I mean, as if he needs to ask that. If you've been paying attention at all, I mean, if your brain is, if you're still awake, if you have any brain activity at all, you already know the answer to that question. All right, it's a total rhetorical question. And we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Now, we as Christians, we don't care about this particular argument. We really don't. So who cares, What's the big deal? And some people say, circumcision is the prefigure of baptism. And Abraham was saved before he was, in that sense, before he was circumcised. So this could even prove you don't need to get baptized. All right, so you have to get the point here. There's only one point here. The point is this. He had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. So circumcision in and of itself is irrelevant to salvation. He's not talking about baptism, though. Let's not go there. So who will be made righteous? Who will be made righteous? Well, let's continue on here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So we're going to spend the last 15 minutes or so discussing what are these footsteps that we're to follow in? What are the footsteps of Abraham? Where did Abraham walk? Because you know what? If we walk where Abraham walked, we're going to walk right into the promised land. And we're going to figuratively and in reality walk into heaven. All right, so where did Abraham's faith take him? Well, it took him out of Ur, for one thing. It took him out of Ur. God said to Abraham, go. And Abraham just said to God, where? God says, I'm not going to tell you. If I told you where you're going, that would not be so much faith. He says, you go first, and then I'll tell you where you're going. And that's what faith is. Faith is, God says, go, and you don't say where, you just go. That's what faith is. So what do you need to walk away from? Now, in principle, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you read Luke 14:35, and you read Luke 9, 62 and 63? Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So in principle, we all said everything. So we all did what Abraham did. He had everything. He had safety. He had security. He had wealth. He had family. He had everything set up for him. In the world sense, Ur was the greatest city in the world at that time, the wealthiest city in the world at that time, the capital of a powerful empire, and clearly he was a bigwig in that city. Why do they say bigwig anyway? Oh, it's because they used to wear those wigs back then. Yeah, yeah, the bigwigs, those British people. But anyway, and what did he do? He walked out of that city. So here's a question for us. What do you need to walk away from right now? What do you need to walk away from? Abraham walked away from everything. He never went back. I'm pretty sure he never returned to Ur. If the biblical account is accurate, he never went back. He lived in a tent the rest of his life. So what do you need to walk away from? Because, again, if we walk in the footsteps of Abraham, we're going to walk right into the promised land. And again, it was just a picture, you know. He's walking around in the promised land. God said, I'm going to give you all this land. And how much of it did he receive during his life? None. All right, but he's going to receive it all. Similarly, we haven't received anything yet, really. Well, we have the Holy Spirit. That's pretty awesome, actually. But, you know, compared to what we're going to have in heaven. And the church is just a picture, and it's a fairly dim picture of what heaven's going to be. It's pretty great. I mean, compared to out there in the world, it's pretty great. But compared to what we're going to have in heaven, oh my goodness, it's just it's barely a hint of what we're going to have. So we need to follow him out of Ur. Let's go to Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7. Because remember, in Genesis 12, Genesis 12, 6 through 7. Actually, I'm going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 7. So again, if you want to understand faith, spend a little bit of time studying the life of Abram. And if you study the life of Abraham, you find out, luckily, perfection is not the key. He messed up a few times. All right, that's not the point. The point is, when God said to go, he went. All right? And it was credited to him as righteousness. When God said that you're going to have a son, in fact, you're going to have millions of sons, more than daughters, more than all the stars in the sky, the dude believed it. He actually believed it. All right? That's amazing. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. That's what Jesus said to you. That's exactly what Jesus said to you. He said to you to leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. And right now, we're in that land. We're in the kingdom of God. We're resident aliens here in America. Our government doesn't see it that way, but it's true. We're resident aliens. And if you go to another country, you'll be thank you. Eileen is a resident alien in reality, all right? But she's just, in reality, what the rest of us are, according to God, although the government may not say that, all right? Thank you for that illustration, Eileen. Appreciate that. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his possessions, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. All right? And Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And you know what? It was true. His offspring received the land. It happened. But that's about us. It's about faith. So if you want to follow the footsteps of Abraham, you have to leave Ur. So my question is, have you left Ur? Now, the next step, if you want to follow the step of Abraham, you have to go to Mount Moriah. Let's go to Genesis 22. You know, leaving Ur was great, but how about going to Mount Moriah? If you're going to walk in the footsteps of Abraham, you're going to walk out of Ur, but you're also going to walk to Mount Moriah. Genesis 22. Some powerful stuff. I'm not going to recount, I'm not going to read the whole story. But God said to Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son. All right? And to me, this represents laying on the altar things that God's given you. It's one thing to lay down the altar something you acquired on your own, but how about something that God gave you? You know? How about laying down a thing that, honestly, you got from God? That's what Abraham was called to do, because God gave him his son. And apparently, even though it was great, apparently we could maybe infer that Abraham was relying on the thing that God had given him. And maybe he was being tempted no longer to rely on God. He's thinking, all right, this is great. You know, I've got my great Bible study group, and it's really great. And, you know, my children, they're faithful disciples in the Lord. All right, and, you know, I'm a pretty awesome Christian. And, you know, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, this great Babylon that I've built as my royal residence for my great majesty. So God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And Abraham went to Mount Moriah. What's it take to walk in the footsteps of Abraham? It means to leave Ur. It means to leave Haran. And it also means to go to Mount Moriah. Verse 11 through 15. What do I mean by verse 11 through 15? I don't know what I was talking about there. All right. You can read the whole thing. But basically, Abraham tied up his son on top of that offering and raised the knife. And God said, stop. He says, I now know that you're not valuing the thing I gave you more than me. So guess what? You get to keep it. You get to keep that wife that you love. You get to keep that child, and they are going to stay faithful to me. And you get to keep that, you know, that membership in that church, and that, you know, you get to keep baptizing people in that Bible talk, because you're not relying on that for your righteousness. You're acknowledging even the things that I give you come from me and not from you. So what is the thing that God has given you that he might ask you to lay down on the altar? That's a good question, because even the things that are given to us as a gift by God, he may require them of us again at another time. And so, you know, hopefully for some of us, we've been a Christian for a while. Some of that stuff that used to really pull us back to the world aren't pulling us anymore. But even some of the good things that God has given us, even those things we could rely on. So let's go back to Romans chapter 4. We're almost done here. Romans 4. Let's read 13 through 15. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that would be there, that he would be the heir of the world, but through righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Mm-hmm. Does that mean we're free of the law? No, it means that we're made righteous in spite of the law. All right, so which do you live by, law or faith? It's kind of similar to the question I asked earlier. Why do you obey? Why do you obey? Now, for us, all of us, it's a mixture. Being honest about it, it's a mixture. And we're not perfect, and neither was Abraham perfect. He did leave Ur. He did leave Haran. He did go to Moriah. He's the father of all of those who are saved by faith, and for very, very good reason. But it's not like Abraham never had his moments there. All right? But which do you live by, law or faith? And I think for all of us, we have to acknowledge that on some level, we're living by law. All right? And that's not to condemn you and to say that, therefore, you're not saved anymore. But clearly, the challenge here from Romans 4 is to do that we do because of faith in God. We do it not in order to be saved. We do it because we're saved. We do it because God loved us. And because he loved us, we do those things. All right? That's what we're talking about here. So which do you live by, law or faith? Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, in case you hadn't noticed it by now. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So here's the question. Are you one of Abraham's offspring? Are you walking in the footsteps of Abraham? Because if you walk in the footsteps of Abraham out of Ur to Mount Moriah, then you will be made righteous, because those who by faith are righteous will live. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father. And there are dozens of his children sitting in this room. Dozens of them. And, you know, there's plenty of room up there for more. He's the father. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I love that. He calls things that are not as if they were. And he gives life from the dead. You know, if we walk by faith, we'll have life, even though we're dead. Because all of us were dead in our transgressions and sins, were we not? But if we walk by faith, even though we were dead, we'll be alive. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he says, if you believe in me, you will live, even though you die. But in our sin, we already died. And we live even now, even though we died. It's true physically and it's true spiritually as well. If we walk by faith, we will live even though we die. And God will call things that are not as if they were. And he'll say, righteous man. He'll say, righteous woman. It's awesome. It's so amazing. It is so amazing. All right, let's finish out in Romans 4:18 through 23. Just a couple more comments. I'm almost done here. All right. So he's getting back to Abraham's faith against all hope. That's what Abraham believed. Against all hope. It was irrational. It was crazy. It was hopeless. God loves hopeless situations. Those are his favorite kinds. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it was said, hopeless. Well, check it out. Sarah, menopause happened at least 40 years ago. It's not looking good here. All hope is gone. All right? Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. And he could have said in his wife's as well. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Right, yeah, there, that there. Okay, good. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God, having been fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, that's it. What did Abraham believe? He believed that God would do what he said he would do. How fully did he believe that God would do what he said he would do? He was fully persuaded. Does that mean he never had doubts? It doesn't mean that. Did it mean he didn't sin after that? I didn't mean that. All right? But God looked at Abraham and said, he is fully persuaded. He did not waver, even though his body was as good as dead. He's going back to that Genesis 15 situation, right? That's the one he's referring to. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but for also for us, to whom the God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It was credited to him as righteousness. What was credited to him as righteousness? That he believed. He believed that God could raise his son from the dead. He literally believed that God could raise his son from the dead. How's the symbolism on that one? Because we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. All right. Well, I could take maybe one or two questions. Officially, we supposedly go to 10:45. We're really trying to add around 10:35. I'll take a couple of questions or comments. Yes.
struck me as I was reading Gordon's book on Romans is Gordon says you can be doing exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
If you're living by the law, doing exactly the same thing you're doing, living by faith, and God will credit one as righteousness and the other one he won't.
Yep.
So it's not about what I'm doing, it's about the fact that I'm trusting. And that really stuck with me because often as a Christian, I'm doing something for God, but mixed in there sometimes, I'm anxious about it. Okay, if you're anxious about it, who are you really, what are you, how are you trying to do this? Are you trying to do this by trusting God? Because you're worried about it. So if you're worried about it, hey, repent, start doing it by faith and get rid of that worry, and just trust that God is going to use it however he wants to use it, not because you're trying to work for salvation.
Yeah, I skipped this in my notes. What do we gain by works? Not much. What do we gain by trusting God?
Everything.
Righteousness. Great. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, we'll see you next Saturday. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be doing a series of classes at University of Connecticut, my old alma mater. It's going to be kind of fun. Alma mater. But anyway, Pedro will be here doing chapters 5 and 6, I assume. See you then.